There's something profoundly unsettling and profoundly thrilling about this little cameo event in the life of Jesus, which is our text this morning. What is unsettling is that one of the first people Jesus calls to follow him is a distinctly dodgy, middle-class bloke in finance who liked a good time. He's just not the type. He'd never even have made our shortlist of possible followers of Jesus. He wasn't the Christian sort. And what, on the other hand, is thrilling is that when the call comes, out of the blue, directly, personally, unexpectedly, it turns someone who was virtually a social pariah into a leader and writer of world class, an apostle of Christ, a leader in the church, contributing author to the world's greatest bestseller, the Bible, a life utterly transformed, totally renovated, profoundly refocused. Well, we're looking at the call of Levi, to give him his Jewish name, Matthew, as we know him better, as the apostle and the gospel writer. And tucked at the end of our short passage is perhaps one of the most important statements that Jesus ever made in the whole of the New Testament. We might almost call it his mission statement. Sentences which help us answer the profoundly important questions: who is Jesus? Why did he come? Sentences which help us with this little morning series, which we've entitled Investigate Jesus. Sentences which get us to the very essence of the gospel, the heart of Christianity, the rationale behind the incarnation. Look at verse 31. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In short, Jesus came to call people living without God back to God and to make that return possible. And Levi's call shows it all happening before our very eyes. The trouble is, we're not quite as shocked by the incident as Levi's contemporaries would have been. We're not left gasping as they were. It's hard, really, to convey the distrust, the alienation, the disgust, really, implicit in that simple description of verse 27, tax collector. This is no smiling but decent bureaucrat who drops his voice slightly when he meets you at your party and tells you that he works for the Inland Revenue. No, these were corrupt and hated collaborators, exacting taxes for the Roman invaders and taking their cut. They fleeced you. They hassled you. They humiliated you. They nauseated you. They were official crooks, banned from the law courts, barred from the synagogues, permanently ceremonially unclean through their non-Jewish associations. That Jesus should call someone like this to follow him was strange enough. I mean, that might have been excusable as an act of sort of first century political correctness. But then, later, verse 29, to go to a party at his house, awash with lowlife, was truly outrageous. Let me try verse 27 on you in a more contemporary idiom. After this, Jesus went out and saw a Barings Bank trader by the name of Nick Leeson sitting at his computer terminal. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Or another one. After this, Jesus went out and saw a boxer by the name of Mike Tyson sitting in his gym. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Or here's one that's fact rather than fiction. After this, Jesus went out and saw a disgraced politician by the name of Jonathan Aitken sitting in a courtroom. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. We've only really understood verse 27 when it shakes us and shocks us. We need to find ourselves saying, did he really say that to him, to that man? Because, you know, the popular myth is that Christianity is only for good people, nice people, not the Leesons and the Tysons and the Aitkins or the Levis of this world. But friends, the truth is exactly the opposite of the myth. The truth is that Christianity is only for bad people, which is, by God's standards, all of us. And, you know, that's where fundamentally Christianity is different from so many of the other worlds, the great world religions. They have us climbing up the ladder of trying to be good in the hope that God will accept us in the end for what we've done. Christianity is about God sending his Son down to us in all our sin, all our living without him, living our own way, and finding us just as we are, and offering us forgiveness and a new start. That's what this reading is about. That's what happens to Levi. Verse 27, Luke can hardly be accused of hype or spin in his minimalist account. It's refreshingly simple, isn't it? Verse 27, Levi is sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus says to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And it's almost all the New Testament tells us about this extraordinary figure. And yet it tells us the most important thing of all, that he comes to Jesus. And then verse 29, he holds a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd, do you see that, of tax collectors and others were eating with them. It's history's first evangelistic supper party. This man knows how to party. He had partied before, and now there's really something to party about. Something to share. Jesus has entered his life. He's been called, forgiven, accepted by God. That's something you want to tell other people about. The guest list at his party? Well, the finest the Galilean underworld has to offer. Because Levi didn't know anybody else. He hadn't got any friends who weren't seedy or on the seedy side of things. Most respectable people would not have touched Levi with a barge pole, socially or otherwise. And yet this time he longs for his seedy associates to meet Jesus. And now they're elbow to elbow, glasses in hand, enjoying conversation together. But wait a minute. This isn't on, say the Pharisees, verse 30. The religious establishment is outraged and scandalized, and wastes no time in voicing their criticisms to the disciples. Do you see that? Why do you, and by implication Jesus, eat and drink with tax collectors and, quotes, sinners? Not just a question of ceremonial defilement. This is serious social contamination. Can't you tell a person's character by the company they keep? And besides, when the Messiah comes, isn't he going to side with the good people, the righteous people, build them up, promote them, purify the land, bring the nation back, clean up the West? Isn't he going to purge things of their disgusting elements? Isn't he going to come as a sort of great examiner from the sky, handing out pass certificates to the good and fail certificates to the bad, sorting things out? Won't the bad then be sent down and the good live happily ever after in heaven? Isn't that the way it is? Good people and bad people. Us and them. And if Jesus was really anything to do with God, he would certainly not be partying with these so obviously bad people. In fact, if he were really the Messiah, he would be throwing a party for us, the good people. Jean and I visited Venice for a few days this summer. I'd never been before. It was an absolutely captivating experience. We had just 3 days. We packed in a lot. In the great Accademia Gallery, I was taken greatly by a painting by a famous artist called Paolo Veronese. And it's called The Feast at the House of Levi. And a bit of further research revealed that that wasn't its original title. Originally, the painting had begun life as The Last Supper. But the artist had found himself hauled before a papal inquisition, accused of disrespect to the Last Supper theme, because he had included a number of undesirable elements in his painting that were thought to dishonor or to be unworthy of that Last Supper association. The painting included, as the indictment before the Inquisition put it, in less politically correct terms than we might say today, dogs, buffoons, drunken Germans, dwarfs, and other such absurdities. And the religious establishment of the day was outraged that such things or such people should be in proximity to Jesus. And Veronese was told to correct his painting. Well, he was clever. All he did was change the title from The Last Supper to The Feast at the House of Levi. And he left every single oddity in place. But, you know, it's like that throughout religious history. People have always been attracted by the strategy of isolation. Keep it pure. Get people to live in religious quarantine. The problem is that quarantine becomes a sort of greenhouse for the most destructive sins of all, the sins of pride and exclusivism and self-righteousness, being just a little bit too pleased about ourselves. And that was the Pharisees' problem. So when they criticized Jesus for apparently condoning lifestyles he ought to have been condemning, all it is really telling us is that they were people, if we're honest, like so many of us, with no real sense of our own sin. And in response, Jesus hits them with verses 31 and 32. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, which is what they falsely thought they were, but sinners to repentance. And the shock of this, friends, is that there are some people whom God cannot help. Have you thought about that? Some people for whom Jesus can do nothing, because they think they're morally and spiritually healthy. They think they're righteous, right with God, basically okay. And Jesus says it's people like that, not the big sinners, the Levites, who he cannot help. So why has Jesus come? Not as an examiner to hand out passes and fails, rather as a doctor to heal sick people. Are you offended just slightly by that thought? By any implication that we're part of a human race which in God's eyes is morally and spiritually sick? You know, in the church this morning, there are not primarily good people and bad people. There are only forgiven bad people and unforgiven bad people. Every one of us is in one or other of those categories, because there aren't any other possibilities. Now, wait a minute, says somebody. You're going completely over the top. Please don't bracket me with the terrorists and the torturers, the pedophiles and the drug pushers. Well, let me ask you, are you consistently even living up to your own standards, let alone God's? Is there nothing in the video replay of your life of which you're not profoundly ashamed? Can you hand on heart say that you have loved God with every fiber of your being and your neighbor as yourself? Well, if you're like me, I suspect not, and not within a mile of it. Nobody is healthy under God's expert examination, although tragically some of us sometimes think we are. In God's sight, none of us is righteous. That is, living a life that is right, wholly right, in his sight. The trouble for most of us is that much of the time, we're not even wanting to. That's why the sickness metaphor is so relevant and so hard-hitting, unpleasant as it is. You see, you can be more or less sick, but you're still sick. You can be relatively good or bad, but still be someone who's turning their back on God. The point is, we all do it, and some of us are decent middle-class back-turners, and others of us are terrorist back-turners, or paedophile back-turners, or whatever it happens to be. But it all comes to the same thing in the end. However we've done it, we've done it. And God is offended. And the other thing about sickness is that unresolved sickness is ultimately fatal. And so is sin. And if we go on living without God in his rightful place, we're on a collision course for the day when we meet him as judge. But he doesn't want it to come to that for any of us, which is why he sent Jesus, who says, end of verse 32, do you see it there? I have come to call sinners to repentance. Fortunately, I only see my GP about once every 8 years or so. The last time I was in the waiting room, I was aware of some rather intimidating posters of the sort of is your visit really necessary category. You know, avoid calling out your doctor. Forget home visits. Don't bother your doctor unless you're about to die. Well, I exaggerate slightly, but you know the sort of thing. The message is, don't bother the doctor for the healthy. And that's surely something of the point Jesus is making here. I wouldn't have done the call out from heaven if the human race was well. I wouldn't have bothered coming, let alone dying, if the need was not genuine. If the situation was not so serious. See, none of us would dream of popping in to see the doctor just to tell him or her how well we are. And yet how often we think or maybe even approach God in that way, telling him about our goodness, assuming that he knows how well we're doing. If we're good enough, he'll be interested, won't he? He'll answer our prayers and be like a sort of heavenly Ronnie Barker who cheers us up and sees us through. Isn't that the way we think? But Jesus didn't come to find out how good we are. He came to deal with how bad we are. He came as a doctor to sick people. A friend of ours a while back went to see the doctor about a bad throat, and she'd taken half a step into the surgery when the doctor said, sit over there, please. Seat in the corner, furthest point from his desk. I don't want to catch what you've got, said her doctor. Well, understandable, but not hugely reassuring. The human doctor can catch the disease from the patient, we know that, but it doesn't work the other way around, not with Jesus. The sin-sick human does not infect Dr. Jesus. On the contrary, Jesus infects us through his spirit with his life and vitality. Don't think that by his attendance at Levi's party, Jesus is implying that he condones sin. He's no 21st century liberal claiming that under their rough exteriors, all these partygoers from the Capernaum underworld have basically got hearts of gold. No, that's not the point. The Pharisees are right, in a sense. These are sinners who need Jesus' help and healing. The problem is, we all do. So where would you expect Jesus to be other than at this underworld party? What else can he be doing other than being with the patients? Concerned, available, exposed to their filthy germs, there for them. The most approachable human and divine being who has ever lived. See, Jesus does not affirm any of us where we are. Jesus will not leave us as we are, but he does promise to accept us unconditionally as we are, and that's grace. He finds us in sin of all sorts. We've all sinned differently. But the extraordinary news of the gospel is that the moment, the instant we recognize that and turn to him, he offers complete forgiveness and a fresh start. That's the story of Levi's call. And he's able to do that because of his death on the cross. Sin can't simply be swept under the carpet. Somebody has to take the judgment we deserve, and that judgment, that justice was done and seen to be done. And that someone was, of course, Jesus himself, God's Son. And when he died on the cross, he was paying the price of every sin he would ever forgive. So the first great principle of our passage is that a Christian, a real Christian, is simply a sinner who has been forgiven by Jesus. Is this how honestly you consider yourself? Is this your experience? Does it make any sense to you? Or are you in your self-evaluation, honestly, really okay? If you are, Jesus tragically says, I have nothing to say to you. I just want to touch as I close on a second principle. A Christian, a real Christian, is someone who now lives for Jesus. Because that's the other side of it. The gospel writers, including the man himself, Matthew, don't actually unpack what was going on in Levi's mind that day, probably in Capernaum, when he hears Jesus' words, follow me. Something drew him to Jesus. Something made him wistful, hungry, unfulfilled in this wretched profession to which he had committed himself. Probably for years he'd lived as if God was simply irrelevant. And then one day Jesus walks up to him and is 3 feet from him and says, follow me. And that, in a way, is another of the shocks of this passage. This passage is full of shocks, or it's meant to be. Follow me, says Jesus. And what is extraordinary is that he expects Levi to drop everything and to put him first before everything else in his life. It's a heavy number. And if you were reading this for the first time, you might well think, who does Jesus think he is? And of course the answer is God's Son come to earth. And it wasn't just his miracles or his resurrection from the dead that pointed that way. It was the whole way he behaved. Here is Jesus walking up to an apparently complete stranger saying, I want your life. It's an outrageous thing to say. Unless, of course, you're God. After all, God made us. Everything we are and have and love, everything we enjoy is from him. And the trouble is, as Rico likes to say, we've taken his gifts but turned our backs on the giver. So he sent his son to reclaim our lives, which are rightly his already. And that's really Jesus' point, I think, at the end of verse 32, when he says he's come to call sinners to repentance. Repentance is a change word. It means more than just feeling sorry. It means turning back from living without God to living for God. And that in turn involves two things. It involves putting Jesus first and making Jesus known. And Levi shows us both. I don't know how literally we're meant to see the leaving everything of verse 27. He still, in the next verse, in the short term at least, has his house. He has enough to throw a party. What matters is that some things had to go and to change. The job, the corruption, some of the relationships. It's different for each one of us when we turn to Christ. Some things are obvious and they strike us immediately. Other things become clearer as time goes on and we're people under new management. Levi lost a comfortable job, yes, but he found a destiny. He lost a fat income, but he found personal integrity. He lost material security, but he began an adventure of faith, which we are still discussing this morning in London. As William Barclay puts it, when Matthew left the tax collector's table that day, he gave up much in the material sense, but in the spiritual sense, he became heir to a fortune. I've not yet met a Christian who has truly regretted giving up anything for Jesus, who only ever calls us to give up what is not worth having anyway. Putting Jesus first. We've also seen, just to touch on it in verse 29, Levi making Jesus known. He doesn't forget his former seedy friends. He's not sucked into any sort of Christian ghetto. He wants them to party with Jesus. Yes, of course, Jesus calls us to leave what is wrong in our lives, but he doesn't call us to leave the friends around us who don't yet know him. He calls us to take a stand among them, to make him known, and stand up in that way, and the knocks are inevitable. You get caught in the crossfire. It is untidy at times. But what is the alternative? So here then, to conclude, is a story crammed with gospel truth. It tells us much about Jesus and why he came. It tells us that the real Christian is a sinner who has been forgiven by Jesus and now lives for Jesus, putting him first, making him known. When we read Jesus saying, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners," far from being offended, we're actually relieved. Because we know our own hearts, don't we? And our thought lives only too well. He came for people like me. Unconditional acceptance by him, to be returned in unconditional surrender by us. See, this is a passage that is full of wonderful encouragement for people who feel they've messed up. And people who've messed up are God's special subject. People like us. The passage is full of hope for the person who would like to follow Christ but does not feel good enough. The simple truth is that if you feel good enough for Jesus, he doesn't want you. The passage is full of wonderful hope for those who've messed up. And in that respect, we're all in the same boat. And it all finally turns on those two words of Jesus said to Levi, spoken also through the Holy Spirit to us, "Follow me." Have you? Will you? On any Sunday at All Souls, there'll be a huge range of people at different stages of the spiritual journey. Some will have more questions. If you've got questions, think about Christianity Explored. The course has just started. Fill in one of the yellow contact cards in the seats. Come and ask me about it afterwards. Others will know that this is all true and will have heard God prompting them on several occasions before. Levi had probably felt wistful before. But sometimes, you know, a moment arrives when Jesus stands beside you and speaks quietly, "Follow me." No one who truly says yes ever looks back. After a moment of silence, I'll pray a prayer which may just help someone here to say yes for the first time. Let's be silent. Lord, I've heard you calling me before now. I hear you now. I admit I've lived my own way without you. Thank you for dying so that I might be forgiven. Forgive me now and help me to live for you from now on. Amen.